That's to wake up the tape ministry so that they know we're here and ready to start. I'm Walt Bowman, and this is the fourth morning that we have been doing songs from the New Testament as a part of our Bible study. I just thought while I was taking my shower this morning that this really has been kind of a march through the church year, hasn't it? We started with Advent and Mary's song, and then we did Christmas and the angel's song, and yesterday was Good Friday, only it was still in the Christmas narratives, but I think it's a way of linking the birth stories in the New Testament with Good Friday. And we talked about the lament for the murdered children, and maybe one of the ways to bear that, to live with that, is to look at God's abandoning, or the Father's abandoning of the Son. We haven't had much time for discussion, but I've gotten some comments afterwards, and some of them could be shared. One comment a couple of days ago was that we need to expand the collection of songs that we have in our hymnals to include the songs of minorities. And in that sense, I suppose almost every hymn collection is still a limited one. I think that's a good comment. I think the LBW has made a step in that direction by including, we sang yesterday, Were You There? And but not enough has been done. Yesterday, somebody called my attention to the fact that hymn 110, which is traditional Stabat Mater, the mother stands by the cross weeping, Stabat Mater Dolorosa, might be another lament, except that none of the laments really express the feelings of the Psalms, not even this one. It is, in a sense, a kind of, it's still a lament for God, when the laments of the Old Testament are really laments for us. And then there was a little conversation afterwards about the generational conflict that I alluded to yesterday, and the fact that that too can be redeemed. And in a sense, that's the subject matter for today. But our tradition has been, each of these mornings, to have Herb and Carl, Herb Brokering and Carl Schalk, summarize the previous day's session. And today they have a lament for us. Herb, you want to introduce it?
Well, I think if Carl plays it softly, I'd like to read with you the last stanza. Slaughter by the sea, human evil on the rampage, calculated policy, mobilize the newest forces, see the crematories burn, blessed art thou, God of children, if thy spirit too will yearn, an abandoned trust, blessed art thou anyway, God of old. I come off the if, and my mother gave me the if when I was 9, and our brother fell from the tree on Christmas, and she said, if only, and I'm still working through the if. It's a pivot, and then comes a period, and blessed art thou, God of old. So, it's just one has favorite lines, and I hope this doesn't solve all the LBW problems.
Okay, let's just maybe sing through it without the words first. Just maybe on la.
La, la, la.
La la la.
That is very, very powerful. Well, Herb and Carl, we just aren't even going to applaud. I think we'll just sort of let that sink in. This is really, it's a marvelous experience for me to be working with Carl and Herb and to have them do this. Well, today, I guess, after Good Friday, we want to celebrate Easter. And so we want to sing today the church's song, which is the song of victory. Biblical scholars tell us that Good Friday cannot produce the church. Good Friday can produce God's redemption, but it cannot produce the church. The church lives out of Easter. And if we want to ask when the church was founded, we can't really say Pentecost. We have to say Easter. If, in a sense, one could say the church is the witness to the reality of Easter. If we ask, how do we know there was an Easter? We need to look at the church. Yesterday, I quoted Douglas Hall's little story of taking his sons or his son to Plötzensee Memorial in Berlin. And his son says to him, Daddy, how can you tell me such terrible things? And Hall's reply is, well, we have to talk about terrible things because they exist. For if we try to shield ourselves from them, then we ourselves become the cause of terrible things in the world. And so we are unreal unless we look at the kinds of things that we have just sung about. And what makes it possible for us to look at them at all is, first of all, yesterday's proclamation that God himself has been there, that our Lord Jesus died the despised death of the slave, and what also makes it possible for us to look at them is that we are able to look from the perspective of Easter. Easter is not a way of escaping what is terrible in the world, but a way of looking at it once again, a way of seeing it with different eyes. Unless we are able to look at the terrible things in the world, to face them, in our own selves, in our culture, and in our society, then we really are living a lie. And we are not the people of God, but we are the people of Satan, who is the father of lies, who wants to cast the pall of deception over our world and over our culture, who wants to pretend that things do not exist. Just one application that I can't really resist, and this is that some of the Psalms of Lament talk about what happens when you cover over, when you do not bring to expression the things that are, the terrible things that are happening, including the feelings that one has. And I think that's the case now with our experience in Vietnam. We are learning daily from newspapers and magazines, sometimes even from television series, that to run from that experience, not to look at it, does terrible things to us, but even worse things to the young men and some of the few women whom we sent to Vietnam. And I think it's incumbent upon us as the church, no matter how we feel about that particular conflict, not to let the silence about it weigh as a terrible psychic and physiological and spiritual burden upon many young people who need the vision of the church, the courage of the church, the freedom of the church, and above all our capacity to live in God's forgiveness to uphold and to sustain them. So we need to talk about terrible things, but it is the victory of God which makes it possible for us to look at that. And while we do not have very many lament songs and practically no hymns that give expression to some of the laments in the Psalter, we have lots of victory songs. I don't know quite what to make of that, whether that's a part of Douglas Hall's unreality of the church or whether it says more powerful and profound things. But let's look at some of those victory songs. And one of them is hymn 210. It connects the Revelation text that we're going to look at today with all of the imagery of that Revelation text and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. This is one of the gorgeous hymns sung in connection with the Eucharist, and the melody is German. So let's, Carl, give us a... resist having us turn to one more, and this one Herb didn't have to compose for the occasion. It's in LBW 558, and it's got victory right in the very first verse, so I thought we ought to do a little bit of that too. 558, marvelous tune.
He has done.
engines and steel, loud pounding hammers, sing to the Lord a new song. Limestone and beams, loud building workers, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song.
Everyone, classrooms and labs, loud boiling test to sing to the Lord a new song.
Athlete and band, loud cheering people, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Knowledge and truth, loud sounding wisdom, sing to the Lord a new song. Daughter and son, loud praying members, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song.
You wrote that for Easter, of course, huh? And Christmas and everything.
Wonderful.
Good. Well, the fact is that you can, all you have to do is page through the pages of this hymnal, and you will find songs with this theme everywhere in the praise. We're really, in a sense, I suppose, we're really good at this. This is almost like breathing native air. But I think the question that still needs to be asked is, what kind of victory is being celebrated? And how does the church enter into that? How does the church experience the newness? How does this become the church's song? I think that's why it's important for us to take a look at the book of Revelation. And I want to contrast Revelation with at least two ways in which we could sing the song of victory. One is, of course, the victory of the brutal. Winning through intimidation, the destruction of opposition, the overcoming, in a sense, of one's enemies. I always worry a little bit whenever we sing things like Onward Christian Soldiers, because I'm not quite sure that we've escaped some of the oppressive, intimidating, threatening ways of attempting to achieve victory. I think of this, for example, when I look at the militancy and the stridency of movements like Moral Majority that just want to sort of sweep opposition out of the way, sometimes with literature and material that is fairly frightening, that brings back the memories of inquisitions and the Crusades and the kind of brutal ways in which the church has used the cross not as a sign of its own humility, but a sign of its oppressive and brutalizing triumph. I read a book called 1066 and all that, a kind of facetious history of England, in which one of the most memorable lines was that the Druids invented wheelbarrows and called it agriculture. They burned each other alive and called it religion. And there's just too much of that in the Christian past to make us completely comfortable with a victory song that could signal oppression. There's another, I think, false way in which the Christian community can celebrate victory, and that is escapist. As if, and sometimes even the gospel is proclaimed this way, as if because of what Jesus has done, we are now somehow let off. Isn't it nice? Voltaire said, I like to commit sins, God likes to forgive them. The world is admirably arranged, you know. Many of our messiahs are, in a sense, hold before us visions of escape, not so much passing through to the victory on the other side, but avoiding all of the cost, all of the pain, all of the anguish that goes into the overcoming of evil. Robert Farrar Capon, in a book called Hunting the Divine Fox, writes about this kind of a picture of redemption. The true paradigm, he says, of the ordinary American view of Jesus is Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, it's Superman's strange visitor from another planet, who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, and who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights the never-ending battle for truth, justice, in the American way. Now, if that isn't popular Christology, he says, language about our messiahs, I'll eat my hat. Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, but with secrets souped up more than human insides, bumbles around for 33 years, nearly gets himself done in for good by the kryptonite cross, but at the last minute struggles into the phone booth of the empty tomb, changes into his Easter suit, and with a single bound leaps back up to the planet heaven. If you think that's funny, don't laugh. He says, it's really the wrong picture of the kind of Messiah, but it's the one we liked. We crucified Jesus not because he was God, but because he blasphemed. He claimed to be God and failed to come up to our standards for assessing the claim. It's not that we weren't looking for the Messiah, it's that he wasn't what we were looking for. Our kind of Messiah would come down from the cross, he would carry a folding phone booth in his back pocket, he wouldn't do a stupid thing like rising from the dead because he'd do a smart thing like not dying in the first place. And he said, that's the way all our messiahs are portrayed to us. Matt Dillon can be wounded but not killed, daunted but never defeated. He looks like a man, but he's really the avenging angel in drag. Ditto the Lone Ranger high-hoeing around the days of yesteryear. And if you're not convinced yet, I'm still reading from TV Guide, only now the Christ is Lassie. Little Timmy goes schlepping all over the countryside, getting himself lost, strayed, or stolen. But he's practically the only human character in the show. Mother and father are a couple of clowns who couldn't keep track of the movements of Mount Rushmore. And and that's a great line. And poor and poor Jack Ging having to play the chaplain, turn off the set. I can't stand to watch a grown man make a fool of himself. But no matter, Lassie conquers all. She will be beaten by bad men, bitten by alligators, clawed by mountain lions, and left for dead in the desert. But 3 days later, home she comes, with a snow goose on her back, the ailing poodle in an improvised litter, and in her mouth, mother's wedding ring, father's wallet, and a note to pick up Timmy at the supermarket. Well, Capon's point, of course, is, first of all, to make us laugh. But the fact is that to sit in front of our television sets for most of the programs is really to be engaging in a redemption ritual. But the kind of redemption ritual that we engage in is unreal in a number of ways. It's unreal in the sense, first of all, that we can always project the problem onto somebody else. What destroys our harmony, the forces of chaos are always criminals, somebody out there. I think, again, just a commentary, that's the thing that always sort of frightens me about the moral majority. I haven't heard Jerry Falwell that often, but I've only heard him call people who are outside of the church to repent. The enemy is always out there. It's never in here. I'm never part of the problem. That's one of the ways in which this is unreal. But the other way is that the Messiah always brings it off at no cost to us, except maybe a little adrenaline while we worry, and finally without ultimate cost to the Messiah. So that Kojak and Lassie and Matt Dillon, and I don't know who the current ones are, but they are always able to solve problems. In fact, Richard Lee, in a penetrating critique of some of the ways in which television sitcoms deal with issues, he's really angry about the trivializing of the issues and the problems. Always solved in a half an hour, or, you know, if it's really tough, in an hour, and awakens then false expectations in us as well, false expectations about the possibilities and the means of redemption. So that if we are thinking of God's victory in these terms, then we are probably even more dangerous. Stanley Hauerwas, yesterday I think I quoted from his beautiful book, Truthfulness and Tragedy. Stanley Hauerwas writes about this. He has a marvelous essay called Autobiography and Self-Deception, which is really about Albert Speer's book, Inside the Third Reich. And his comment is this. He says, some of our self-deceptions have more destructive results than others. Auschwitz stands as a symbol of one extreme to which our self-deception can lead. For the complicity of Christians in Auschwitz did not begin with their failure to object to the first slightly anti-Semitic laws and actions. It began farther back than that. When Christians assumed that they could be the heirs and carriers of the symbols of the faith without sacrifice and without suffering. It began when the very language of revelation became an expression of status rather than an instrument for bringing our lives under the sway of the love of God. Persons had come to call themselves Christians and yet live as though they could avoid suffering and death. So Christians allowed their language to idle without turning the engines of the soul, and in recompense their lives were seized by powers that they no longer had the ability to know, much less to combat. I think that's the thing that frightens me most of all about Christian victory celebration. The churches are relatively empty on Good Friday, massively full on Easter, as if, you see, one could have Easter without Good Friday. Indeed, the only way, it seems to me, to look upon the victory of God is to turn to something like the text of Revelation 5. That's what we want to look at now today. And notice how the seer of Revelation portrays the whole business. Yes, oh good, there are Bibles around. Revelation 5. One of the limitations of being an author is that once you launch your hymn or your poem or your document, you really can't control anymore what people do with it. Poor Herb launches his poems and then they're just at the mercy of people like me, and I use them any way I want. And Herb may say, well, that's not all that bad, but he doesn't know who else may use it. And I can be trusted, but the rest of you, how do we know, you know? The poor author of Revelation, you know, launches his visions in the midst of the persecution of Domitian at the end of the first century, and that book has been so misused and abused in the church as if it were a road map for all of history, trying to help us pinpoint the very rock on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to set his foot down sometime within the next 7 years, because now we've got the ten-headed beast NATO together and Armageddon is around the corner and so on and so on. It's just ghastly. The revelation, the apocalypse, the revelation of John has a totally different function. John is not trying to tell us what kind of a roadmap we have in front of us for the thousands of years since the resurrection of Jesus. He is rather, first of all, writing in code language. He has to. code language because it was dangerous to write anything at all. And Christians communicated with each other in code so that they could communicate at all because of the persecutions. Some of them were relatively mild and bizarre. I don't think one could take Nero all that seriously, even though Paul and Peter reportedly lost their lives under Nero. But some were much more calculated, much more aware of the deep threat that Christianity posed to the Roman Empire, and Domitian was one of those near the end of the first century. It was serious business. And so what the seer is doing here is, first of all, communicating in code. And the code has nothing to do with a roadmap of the future. The code has to do with the strength that the persecuted Christian community can derive from that great redemptive breakthrough, the cross and the resurrection. It does have something to do with the future, but the way it has something to do with the future is to say, no matter what we are experiencing, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter who is doing something to us, we know how the story is finally going to come out. Robert Jensen says that the gospel is really the story of Israel and its Jesus told as a message of final destiny, so that, as Jensen says, there is meaning for all of your suffering. So that there is meaning for all of your suffering. You see, now, we do not know the individual fates of any of us, much less, as C.S. Lewis says, whether we are in the third act of a five-act play or the second act of a three-act play or whether we are very near the end of the play. We don't know that. And Revelation is not going to help us discover that. What we do know is that because of the event of Jesus, the cross and resurrection, we know, in a sense, how the story is going to come out. Revelation 5 begins with a vision of the scroll. The scroll here meaning the outcome of it all, the destiny of it all. I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Really, the question, in a sense, who can tell us how this dreadful period is going to turn out? Who can tell us what the final outcome of the story is? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Everything is here. The quality of God's victory is neither overcoming the opposition with brutal oppression or escaping the evil that has been let loose. the way in which the Lamb is worthy to open up the destiny, the secret of human history, the outcome of God's vision for us, is by self-offering. Number one, the Lamb offers himself, and secondly, by going through death, that is, by taking upon himself the consequences of the human predicament, by entering into it. That's what we talked about yesterday. The most profound statement in the New Testament is that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I don't fully know what that means. I sometimes think it means that the perfect unity of the Father and the Son in the Spirit can be broken so that God enters into our alienation by experiencing it in that terrible cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? Experiencing our alienation and so overcoming it. That is, that evil is literally overcome by good. There is no avoiding, there is only a going through. Hence, the resurrection of Jesus is really about the significance of the cross. It is God reversing, in a sense, all of the judgments and all of the abandonments which come to expression in human sinfulness. In Mark's gospel, at the very end of it, the women come to the tomb, see that it is empty, are told to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised. And then Mark's last verse is, but trembling and astonishment seize them, and they say nothing to anyone, for they are filled with great terror. See, you, when you watch a Kojak episode, you are not filled with great terror. Nothing like that happens. Of course, you say to yourself, that's the way it's supposed to be. The good guys are supposed to win. And isn't it nice now that we can go to bed with our world put back together again? That ought to give us a clue that when we are looking at the resurrection, we are looking at something quite different from the normal happy ending. Because Jesus had been saying all along in Mark's gospel that the cross was the way to go and that it would be shared with his disciples. You too will drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. Robert McAfee Brown has a phrase in one of his books. It's called, the book is called, Is Faith Obsolete? And one chapter, of course, is predictably titled The Fear of Faith That It May Not Be True, but the second chapter is The Fear That It May Be True. You know, what if it is all true? Oh! And so Mark's gospel ends with the proclamation of the empty tomb, that it is indeed all true, you see, that the cross is the way for God and for us. This is not masochism, and for three reasons. It is not masochism because sin itself must be killed. There is no way for us to experience the redemption of God except to die to our sins. Therefore, to be baptized with Christ into his victory is to be separated from our sin. See, not to gloss it over, not to overlook it, but to overcome it. That's the point of entering into the experience of Jesus. So in that sense, there will be no redemption that does not result in the daily dying to sin. But secondly, because God's victory, there is cross for us because God's victory never enters neutral territory. It's already occupied, and it is occupied in opposition to God, with false gods and with false gospels. They are not about to lie down and play dead. Caesar, Domitian, the persecutions, will not go away. To say Jesus as Lord is to call into question other lordships that are not going to give up the people who were engaged in the struggle for civil rights and are still engaged in the struggle for civil rights in this country, did not enter into unoccupied territory. It was occupied with dreadful racism, with the insecurities that breed racism in the first place, with the fear. I know some of that. We live, Jan and I, in an integrated area in the city of Columbus. We said to ourselves when we bought a house there, we didn't want our children to be culturally deprived. We wanted them to be in school with black children and with Jewish children and so on. But every time a house goes up for sale in the neighborhood, I have that little twinge of fear, you know, that nagging question, which I am ashamed. You know, what's this going to do to my property values if a black buys a house here? And then I say, but that's why we bought in this neighborhood in the first place, you dummy. You know, what are you trying to do? So my point is that the gospel never enters neutral territory. Would be wonderful if it did, but it always enters occupied territory. In one sense, at least, this is what gives the lie to those evangelism methods which say, oh, if you want to win people for the church, don't say anything controversial. My God, how are you going to say the gospel without being controversial? And that's part of the way in which we enter into the cross. But finally, we enter into the cross because there are those victims with whom we must stand. That is, whoever are the alienated and the outcast, the oppressed and the victimized, to be the bearers of the witness to Jesus means we must be there with them. And finally, the whole enterprise of God's victory takes its shape from the way in which God achieves it. That is, God achieves his victory through self-sacrifice and surrender. That's what Philippians 2 is about. Have this mind within you, within yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he had it good, was equal with God, took upon himself the morphe doulos, the form of the slave, for whom even in the New Testament there really is no hope of changing the system. The system is just there. And so what does God do? He becomes a doulos, a slave, even to the point of dying a slave's death. For crucifixion was what the Romans reserved for slaves to keep them in line, to prevent rebellions. If you get National Geographic, they did an article on the Appian Way not too long ago, and one of the grimmest pictures in it was the result of the outcome of the slave rebellion of Spartacus. And they just lined the whole Appian Way from Rome to wherever with crucified victims left to rot. Well, the church is the one, because it knows the outcome, because it has seen God's victory, knows that it is therefore free to suffer with, finally to go down with, those who are the victims of evil in the world. So the Lamb alone can open the scroll, can disclose to us the destiny of the human story. It is, in the last analysis, a wonderful destiny. It is God's final victory and triumph, and the book of Revelation celebrates that in a never-ending way. Because the church has that vision, the vision already given to us in the resurrection of Jesus, we can sing in prison and be sustained in our dying by that story.
that finally is also the significance of the Lord's Supper. Why this victory and meal are combined. For in the meal, our way of being in the world is shaped by the self-giving and the sacrifice of Christ, so that we can be part of his being the body in the world. Or let me put it even more strongly, being the body for the world. We want to sing then, This is the Feast, which is the Easter song of the church. I think you'll find it. Carl, which one do we want to do first? That's page 60. Three connections I want you to put together here. The text from Revelation, you see, that only the Lamb who sacrifices himself can really disclose the story. Secondly, Easter. And thirdly, the Eucharist. We become the body if we eat the body to become the body. Let's think of all of that when we sing on page 60. And there's a Roman 1 and a Roman 2. How do we want to do that?
Men 1, women 2.
Men 1, women 2. All right. Setting of this. Let's page 81, this one is. This is without 1 and 2. We just can sort of sing it straight through, huh?
Worthy is Christ.
there's one more setting of this. It's setting 3, right? And we have to find the page number. 102. And this is this a plain chant? Versions. Three settings now. How do they convey the message each in their own way? What are your reactions? We know the first two better, I think. Probably like to sing them better. I can't even remember when we've done this this third one. But it is it has its own power, it seems to me. Well, we even have 2 minutes for comments today. All right. Please, way back.
I just finishing seeing this, sort of, I think about the folk and the chant motive sometimes bring me closer to lament and Good Friday.
Mm-hmm.
It ties Easter to it. And there's, in a way, too little of that. We may even try to avoid that.
Yes.
By not going back into the history in that sense. And I got a feel of the opening, Herb's and Carl's opening.
That's marvelous, yes. Yeah, I had some of the same experience as we were doing this last one now. Very good. Anybody else now with comment or questions, please?
Last year, in some of the comments that came out from Fortress and some of the others, we were encouraged not to be too sad and lamentful during the period of Lent. And we sort of followed that thinking when we put together our Lenten services, and our people didn't like it. And I didn't either. And I wonder why are we encouraged not to be sad, perhaps sorrowful, more somber? The contrast, to me, adds meaning in the worship. If the services of Lent really take a different mood, Easter.
I think part of the reason for that is that Lent is was originally a preparation for the Easter baptisms and was a period of instruction. It was also a period of penance and restoration, so that on the services of Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday go together. At Ash Wednesday you have a confession. You don't have the corresponding absolution until Maundy Thursday. And the period of focusing on the events of the crucifixion really is not the whole Lenten season, but only the last week, the last 2 weeks of it. I think probably some of the intent of the materials coming out of Minneapolis and out of New York and Philadelphia, for that matter, too, is to use the Lenten time more as a period to focus on baptism, preparation for baptism, living out one's baptism, the repentance that is evoked and made possible by baptism, and perhaps baptismal instruction. In some denominations, the Episcopalian Church, for example, Lent is a time for teaching missions or teaching periods, and maybe that's one of the reasons to shift the focus away from attention simply to the events of Holy Week. Yes,
just Carl. A comment on the earlier comment about the difference in the musical settings of those three. The first two are, of course, the ones we're familiar with, and they have, I think they're popular because they have a kind of a triumphal character. You get the same feeling that when you sing out of the Christian Soldiers, even though we don't need to sing that so much, but nevertheless, it's the same kind of feeling, and we can relate to that rather easily. We have a greater difficulty singing, "This is the Feast of Victory," in a mood of quiet intensity, which is also a legitimate way to do it. Mm-hmm. And that's what the third setting, I think, is attempting more to capture. And we think it's, if you sing victory, it's got to be with trumpet, with full organ, everybody's blasting fortissimo all the time. Not necessarily. There's nothing wrong with that either. But the other feel of it is one that is also appropriate at times. And that, I think if when LBW was introduced, if they had said everybody learn the first set, the third setting, everybody learn the third setting, we feel that the third setting is the only one that this really fits, and the other two we don't kind of know too well. And I think if we get to know the third setting, we see it does that same job, but in a different way.
Good. It's now time to celebrate the victory of coffee or whatever. And so, tomorrow we're going to go on to singing the Lord's Song in prison, and we're looking at some texts from Acts. Thank you. Good to be with you this morning.